And does anybody think they found the goof that he made? Because he was a great guy. Remember, the Pharaoh and the story of Joseph is a picture of us. Joseph, of course, is a picture of Messiah. But what's the one big goof that this Pharaoh made? No takers? All right, well, take a look at chapter 47, verse 22, I think it is. Yes. Remember how Joseph was accumulating all the land and the money and all the things in Egypt. But it says in verse 22, only the land of the priest he did not buy, since the priest had a stipend from Pharaoh. And they lived off their stipend that Pharaoh had given them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Pharaoh put everything in Joseph's hand, except this one little thing. It's just tradition, you know. It's always been there. We'll just leave them alone. We'll give them an allowance. They get a pass. Well, when we start the book of Exodus next week, and there's a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, probably a descendant of this Pharaoh that we've been studying, he thinks he's a god. I wonder where he got that. You see how by allowing certain things a pass, by not surrendering them to the hand of the master, they can prosper and affect your kids' lives, your grandchildren's lives, and lives of so many people. We need to make sure there is nothing in our lives we have not surrendered to the authority of Yeshua. You follow? I think that one verse, that one goof this Pharaoh made. And, of course, Pharaoh was Pharaoh. Joseph, he did what Pharaoh permitted him to do. And if Pharaoh says, this is off limits, okay. You're Pharaoh. And if you tell God there are certain things in your life off limits, he'll say, all right. Okay. That's your decision. But, oh, God help us when our flaws like that finally bear fruit and we see the damage that they cause. So anyways, let's get on with this week's Torah portion. Here's a general outline of what's going on. It's a fairly short portion. The last part of chapter 47, Jacob calls Joseph into his room and has him swear to bury him in Canaan with Abraham and Sarah and with Isaac and Rebekah. And this is the only other place in the Bible where a man has another person take an oath by putting his hand under his thigh. Who else did that? Abraham did that with his servant Eliezer, that he would not take a bride for Isaac from the Canaanite gals, but he would go back to his hometown to find a wife for Isaac. And so here he wants Joseph to swear that he will not bury him in Egypt. He'll take him back to Canaan. And I told you that we were going to do a comparison of Abraham and Jacob because their lives are such contrast. But I've decided we're going to do that next week. And you'll see why next week as we start Exodus. So in the meantime, you might be wanting to go and review Abraham's life, Jacob's life, the opposites that they were. Okay? Chapter 48, Jacob realizes he's dying, and so he sends for Joseph, and Joseph comes with Ephraim and Manasseh, and Jacob blesses them, and he adopts them as his own sons. A grandfather adopts his two grandsons as if they are his own, and he gives them equal status with the other sons. And then chapter 49, Jacob blesses his sons. I put the blesses in apostrophes there because there's only one of the sons who's actually blessed. That's Joseph. The word blessing's attached only to the words Jacob speaks to Joseph, not to the other boys. And yet, at the end, it still says he blessed his sons. We'll talk about that a little later. And then chapter 50, Jacob's death, and then the mourning and the burial in Canaan. And then Joseph reassures his brothers. They think, okay, now that Dad's gone, he's really going to unload on us for what we did to him 20-some years back. But Joseph reassures him. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I mean, look, you know, it's all forgiven, it's forgotten. What a God we have who can take the things we intend for evil and even use those things for good. And of course, the greatest example of this is what? The crucifixion of Yeshua. That was an evil, wicked, rotten thing. The worst thing ever done in human history. Nothing compares with that. And yet, there's nothing more powerful that's been used for good than that. We can't lose with this God we have, folks. We just can't lose. There's nothing he can't use. That doesn't mean that you're excused to give him junk and trash. He'll use it. But we should be casting our crowns before him. We should be giving him the best that we have. But he can use anything. A God, a creator who can use manure to grow roses and apples and every other good thing, is a God can take your life and mine and bring something good out of it. That's just the way he works, right? And then last of all, there's Joseph's death. And he has his family promise that when God does bring them up out of Egypt, they'll bring his bones up as well. And we'll read about that happening in the book of Exodus. Now, Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob calls them in and he blesses them. And you know the story. Do we need to read it? Are you all familiar with the story? Should we read it? I'm always kind of in a quandary as to what we read, really need to read up here. So I know many of you study this. You know it as well as I do or better. But I'll tell you what. We need to make sure we read this. So chapter 48. It came to pass after these things that someone said to Joseph, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Jacob is told, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you." So Israel exerted himself and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "El Shaddai had appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. He said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a congregation, a kahal.'" That's the word that it means church. It's the same word. "A kahal of nations, and I will give this land to your seed after you as an eternal possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before my coming to you in Egypt shall be mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, like Reuben and Simeon," who were Jacob's first and second born sons. "They're going to be just like my firstborn sons. But progeny born to you after them shall be yours. They will be included or called under the name of their brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, with regard to their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died on me in the land of Canaan on the road, while there was still a stretch of land to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the road to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' He said, 'Bring them to me, if you please, and I will bless them.'" Now, we'll go on a little bit further. What happens is Joseph takes the oldest son in his left hand, that would be Manasseh, and brings him up to Jacob so Jacob can put his right hand on Manasseh's head. He takes Ephraim, the younger son, in his right hand and brings him up to Jacob so Jacob can put his left hand on Ephraim's head. Remember, the right's the spiritual, the right is the strength, the right is the foremost. But then what does Jacob do? It says, verse 14, "But Israel extended his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. He maneuvered his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn." And then he goes on, he blesses Joseph, he blesses the children. But Joseph the whole time is watching this, and it's like, whoa, this isn't right. And he tries to move his dad's hand, says, no, the firstborn's over here on your right, Dad, and the younger's on the left. But Jacob says, no. He says, "I understand." He says in verse 19, "I know, my son, I know. He too, Manasseh, will become a people, and he too will become great. Yet his younger brother shall become greater than he, and his offspring will fill the nations." So he blessed him that day, saying, "By you shall Israel bless, saying, 'May God make you like Ephraim and like Manasseh.'" And he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Just a few moments ago, we had our children come up. And we bless the little girls. Then we had the boys come up. We bless the boys. So we say, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh, based on this passage. And every Shabbat around the world for thousands of years, Jewish fathers have blessed their sons, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Why these two? Well, we know that one of the reasons is because they were the only two who were born outside the land, born in a Gentile country, born in a Gentile culture, and yet they grasped and held on to the teachings of the fathers. They did not let their culture change them and force them into its own mores and standards. They stayed true to the faith. And we want our sons to do the same. But there's another reason. This is the first pair of brothers that we've encountered who got along. There is no bickering and fighting and rivalry and division. This is why we do not say, may God make you like Cain and Abel, right? Or may God make you like Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem and Japheth teamed up, but Ham, he became the outcast. We don't say, may God make you like Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael persecuted Isaac. We don't say, may God make you like Reuben and Judah and Joseph. Because remember, the brothers, the older brothers, engineered Joseph's death, but then sold him into slavery instead. Now we say Ephraim and Manasseh. Because one of the things that should earmark us as believers is peace, unity. We don't have to agree on everything except that I love you. You are my brother. You're my sister. That's what unites us. We have the same father. And when we make external things, even some minor theologies, the thing that hold us together, then it's a very weak thing. It's holding us. It must be love for one another. By all this shall all men know that you are my students, my disciples, by your love for one another. And that's one of the things I love about this place, is because I see people who really have no business being in the same room together, loving each other, getting along. And when I see you discuss things that you may disagree on the scriptures, there's humility. And each thinking, maybe the other guy's got it right. So your ego is not based on winning an argument, but we want to learn. We do some fencing with the scriptures to improve our skills, not to kill our brother, not to destroy one another. And we sharpen ourselves. And I love that. I love the conversations. And it draws people closer and doesn't divide them. People who really love each other, disagreements bring them closer. People who do not love each other, disagreements easily drive them apart. Right? So I'm not against disagreements. Those cause us to grow, to ask questions and learn. I'm against it when you don't love your neighbor as yourself. Now we have a problem. Because we're violating one of the top two commandments that Messiah says are the most important. Now Ephraim and Manasseh are a picture of Gentile believers. Now most of us here, not all, but most are Gentiles. And we're believers in Yeshua as our Messiah. We believe in the one true God. We believe in his word. And these two brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, are a picture of us. Let's see how. They were raised knowing only Joseph. Now, who is Joseph a picture of? Yeshua. They were raised knowing only Joseph. I was raised in the Baptist church. I knew Yeshua. I knew nothing about Judaism. I knew nothing about Israel. I knew some distant things. There was a map in the back of my Bible, and the word Jew and the word Jacob and Israel was there, but I didn't know any Jewish people. And so, likewise, Ephraim and Manasseh, they knew Joseph before they ever met Jacob. That was like me. After my first trip to Israel, 91, 92, I thought, I want to know some Jewish people. And it took me a while to find some. And I live out in the sticks, you know. And finally, I became part of a Bible study led in a Jewish home by Jewish believers. And it was amazing. It was a life-changing experience for me. Ephraim and Manasseh were raised separate from Israel and Joseph's brothers. The other brothers knew Jacob. They knew Israel. But they didn't even recognize Joseph and his sons. So you've got people who are family members who are strangers to each other. One knows father, knows Jacob, knows Israel. They know the family there. They don't know Joseph and his sons. Then there are these who are raised in a Gentile country to know Joseph. But they've never met Joseph's heritage, Joseph's family, the Jewish people. Ephraim and Manasseh were born to a savior whose Jewish identity was hidden. I grew up knowing Yeshua, loving Yeshua. Never crossed my mind he was Jewish. They discovered their family lineage later in life. And then they realized, oh, Dad's Jewish. He's not Egyptian. They were born to an Egyptian mother from a foreign religion. Thus, technically, Ephraim and Manasseh are Gentiles. His mom's a Gentile. They shared a common destiny, though, with greater Israel. Because they went through the sufferings with Israel. They came out of Egypt along with Israel. They had an equal inheritance with Israel. They received an inheritance of land with Israel. Their destiny is completely tied up with Israel. They were raised without Israel's knowledge. In other words, Jacob didn't even know he had two more grandsons. He thought Joseph was dead. Lo and behold, he's married and has two boys. There was part of Jacob's family that Jacob didn't know about. And you know, I shared with you last week a couple of the conversations I had with rabbis on the plane over to Israel and on the plane back and while we're in the land. And you could see as we were talking that their understanding was opening. They're thinking there's Gentiles in this plane who love Israel, who love Torah, who love us, who want. They were just like, I didn't share this bit. But with the first rabbi on the plane, we spent so much time talking. And one of the last things he said before we got off, he says, you know, I have to admit, I've been prejudiced against Gentiles my whole life. Because we've been persecuted so much by Gentile people. He says, but meeting you, and there were other people around, you know, he says, I'm rethinking that entire thing. He's starting to realize he has relatives that he didn't know about. Just like Jacob realized he had grandchildren he didn't know about. But they became grafted into Israel. And you can read Romans 11 to learn more about what's going on here theologically. And then Ephraim, whose name means fruitful, is given preeminence over the one, Manasseh, whose name means forgetful or to forget. Now I want you to look at this picture. Came across this. I love this picture. Now, the man on the right, of course, is Joseph. And who is he a picture of? Yeshua. And the old man on the left is, of course, Jacob, whose name became Israel. And you see how he's putting his hands on the two young boys? That's you and me. But he's putting his right hand over on the one who's held in Joseph's right hand. He's putting his left hand on the head of the boy that's there at Joseph's left hand. He's putting Ephraim before Manasseh. So here we are. We're like those two little boys. And like they knew Joseph their entire lives, we've known Yeshua since we were knee-high, raised in church. But here at the end of days, Joseph, Yeshua, is bringing us and introducing us to his family. And we're receiving a blessing from Israel. And Israel is accepting us into his family and blessing us and grafting us in. To where he's saying, these two are going to be mine just as much as Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and all the rest. They are equal co-heirs with all my children. They are not secondary citizens. They don't have a reduced status. But of these two kids, the one named Fruitful He's going to have the preeminence over the one who's forgetful. Which one are you, fruitful or forgetful? Sounds like one, a couple of the seven dwarves, huh? fruitful. Are you fruitful? Are you obeying the commandments? Are you taking what has been taught, your inheritance through Yeshua and through Israel? Are you taking it seriously and doing it and producing fruit in your life? Or are you just kind of, whatever, I'm just going along with the ride? Let's not be a Manasseh, let's be an Ephraim. All right. Jacob said, bring them to me, please, and I will bless them. I love that. And you know what's happening in these last days? These are the closing three verses of Malachi. Closing three verses of Malachi. And this is what it says. Remember the Torah of Moses. Don't be forgetful. Remember, right? Remember. Don't forget. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Adonai. Now, Elijah in Scripture is unique among the prophets. He's always, always, always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And if you read rabbinic literature, wherever you encounter Elijah in a story, it's always a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Okay, but I'll just leave it at that for right now. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Hearts of the fathers. Ha'avot. Lev Avot is what it says. Hearts of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Paul uses the term Ha'avot, the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Whenever you see the phrase the fathers, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one of the jobs of Elijah, or the Holy Spirit, in these last days, is to take the heart of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to put it in the children. And to take our hearts and turn them back to the fathers. And the hearts of the children to their fathers. It's not just talk about restoring family relationships. Something much deeper than that. So that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So, what we see going on here at Beth Tikkun and in other Messianic groups around the world, and where you see Jews and Gentiles discovering one another, loving one another, loving what God has given the other one, realizing what the other has is what I need, you're seeing this prophecy come true. It's pretty amazing. But we see it foretold and pictured here in this picture. I hope you hold this picture in your mind, where Joseph, a picture of Yeshua, is bringing us to his father, to his family, to his heritage, and us receiving a blessing. Now, being blessed by Joseph is plenty good enough. But if it's Joseph's desire that we also be blessed by Israel, then I want that as well. Because it pleased Joseph to bring his sons for his father's blessing. And it pleases Yeshua to bring us for Israel's blessing. It's part of our inheritance. And Paul warns us in Romans 11, don't turn up your nose, don't thumb your nose at what God is wanting to bless you with. Well, then we come to Genesis 49. I'm not going to go through all 12 of the tribes. You can go and listen to the big mega teaching we did over a year and a half or so in Genesis, and I go into more detail there. I'm just going to pick out a few, and especially brothers, because sometimes the sons are blessed in pairs. But it says in Genesis 49, first verse, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I might tell you what will befall you in the latter days. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. And then he starts with Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn. He should have had the firstborn status and the blessing, but he lost them. It says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in rank and preeminent in power, unstable as water. How sad. You shall not have the preeminence. I'm taking it away from you, Reuben. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. You can read about this back in Genesis 35, where Reuben went and lay with one of Jacob's handmaids, Bilhah. You don't see anything happening. It's a consequence there. But when it comes to the end of Jacob's life, Reuben now discovers the cost, the price of his sin, of his lust. Who does he give the preeminence to? Joseph. Because you see, Joseph was also tempted sexually by Potiphar's wife. But what did he do? He fled the temptation. The temptation he had from Potiphar's wife was many times more powerful than whatever temptation Reuben generated in his mind when he saw Bilhah. But Reuben fell. Joseph didn't. Joseph got the reward that should have been Reuben's. Now, I bring this up because we live in a day and age where having sex outside of marriages is natural sneezing, natural shaking hands, laughing at a joke. It seems like it's just a nothing. And it's even being encouraged or promoted in schools, on television, or movies. But we're not to be people who are deceived. We're to be people of the book. And the book tells us otherwise. That the gift of sex is so powerful, so precious, so incredible in God's heart and mind that he wants to build a frame around it, build a ceremony around it, build traditions around it, and make it a beautiful thing that will bring strength and bring life and joy and pleasure and health to a couple for as long as they live. He doesn't want it cheapened. He puts it up here. The world just puts it down here. And the thing is, you might say, yeah, but it's no big deal these days. Well, all right. If that's how you see it. I can tell you for fact that there will be a day you look back and you'll wish you had kept yourself pure. Just like Reuben looked back and what embarrassment. There's his father's death. My father's bringing up this little picadillo from way back decades ago that is now costing me and my children and my descendants forever. If you love God, young people, if you love God, want to be used by him, keep yourselves sexually pure. God can still use you if you don't, but it won't be at all the same degree. It simply won't be. It simply will not be. And you can never ask him, well, what would it have been? He won't tell you. Keep yourself sexually pure. You're not going to die. Maintain sexual purity. You'll never regret it. But if you don't, you will lose. God's plans for you go from up here to down here. Still use you. You've lost the best. You simply have. You sacrificed it. You threw it away. Don't do it. First Chronicles gives us more insight into this. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. See, it calls him firstborn, but then it explains. For he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. There it is. What an embarrassment. And yet, what did he say? He said, Reuben, you are my firstborn. You're the might, my might. You're the beginning of my strength, preeminent in rank. Look at this, and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you're demoted. Don't throw it away. Just don't. Simeon and Levi, they're given as a pair. Shimon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their conspiracy. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed an ox. Now the ox is a picture of Joseph. Okay? The ox, this animal of tremendous strength and patience and perseverance. And later in the blessing of Joseph, he's referred to as the ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Guess which two tribes did not receive an inheritance in the land? Simeon and Levi. If you look at a map of where the tribes settled in Canaan, there's no territory of Levi and there's no territory of Simeon. Simeon was just scattered throughout Judah's territory. So Judah received this large territory, and Simeon, they were just scattered around in family groups all through Judah. In other words, because they had this splinter in their soul of anger, fierce anger and violence, God in his wisdom prophesied through Jacob that they should just be scattered. Don't let them be together. Scatter them out. Put them in with Judah. Levi, on the other hand, they get promoted. Now, they still don't get an inheritance. But when you read in Exodus later, Exodus 32, there's the whole incident of the golden calf. Which tribe alone did not participate at all? Levi. For whatever reason, they didn't participate. And so when Moses came down from the mountain, he had them be the ones who exercised judgment on the camp. And then he promotes them to a priestly status. Now, what's Jacob basing this all on here? Their swords are implements of violence. What did Simeon and Levi do earlier that causes Jacob to do this? Do you remember? Yeah, he killed all the men of Shechem. What was it? Genesis 34, I think. It's like a train wreck of a chapter. Or it's like a car wreck. You just can't take your eyes off of it. It's like, oh, you know. And it's one of those chapters I just am glad to get past. But it's the whole story of Dinah and the rape of Dinah. And so Simeon and Levi go and just wipe out the whole town. It was just, the whole thing's a mess. And so he says, you're going to be scattered. You've got this anger thing going on. But Levi, he was able to take his bloodthirstiness and channel it. And it's like the rabbis say, if you have a bloodthirsty nature, become a surgeon. Use it for something good. Okay? And that's what Levi did. They were the ones who brought the sacrifices. They weren't afraid to shed blood. So God says, all right, you stood by me when the rest of Israel was compromising, falling to sin. I'm going to promote you. You're going to be my priestly tribe. He sets them apart. And instead of getting a territory, they got cities throughout the land of Israel. The Levitical cities, but they didn't own land. Okay? So God used that. Now, here's a trivia question for you. Where later in the Torah do you find a son of Levi killing a son of Simeon? Because Levi and Simeon, they went this way. Levi went up, Simeon went down. Do you remember? It's in the book of Numbers, Bamidbar. What's that? Phinehas. Thank you, Brian, our tour director here. He knows his stuff. Phinehas. The Midianites, they sent their best-looking women down there to lure the men into sex and idolatry. And a plague starts coming through the camp. And Phinehas, a descendant of Levi, takes a spear and goes up to a man from Simeon, Zimri, I think was his name. Is that correct? And he's there on the ground right in front of Moses and God and everybody doing what he's doing. And he took the spear and ran it through both of them into the ground. That was illegal what he did, by the way. But God blessed him. And he gave Phinehas his Brit Shalom, his covenant of peace forever. And the plague stopped. So So a son of Levi kills a son of Simeon. Simeon's anger, because it was not channeled and not brought into control, eventually led him into lust and led him into sexual sin. And I find that people who live out of their emotions will either lead them all to all kinds of sadness and pity, or it'll lead them towards anger and violence and into sexual sin that way. We need to be self-controlled. In Deuteronomy 18:2, God said the Levites shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. Adonai is their inheritance, as he promised them. And then in Joshua 19:9, the inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah. They were scattered throughout Judah. They received their inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. Again, because of the sins of fathers, the sons forever are affected. You need to realize that your sin is never private. Maybe the act of it is, but the consequences are never private. Your private sins, guys, will affect your children. Ladies, the same. Let's be people of righteousness. Let's give a righteous heritage to our kids and not one of sin. Zebulun and Issachar are also a pair. Genesis 49, verses 13 through 15. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Zidon. Issachar is a strong-boned donkey. Now, that doesn't sound like a compliment, you know. But in Israel, a donkey is like a John Deere tractor. You know, you have a John Deere, it's like you want to show it off. A donkey was something that was so useful. And if you could afford a donkey, you were a somebody. Okay, so we have to change the culture we're thinking in. This was a compliment. In fact, donkeys were the only animals that had to be redeemed by a lamb. Do you know that? We'll come to it later in the Torah. But if your donkey has a donkey, you have to take a lamb as a sacrifice to redeem the donkey. And if you don't, you have to kill the donkey. Donkeys had to be redeemed by a lamb. Only animal had to do that. We'll talk about that more later. But donkeys were extremely important. Issachar is a strong-boned donkey. Now keep that in mind, strong-boned. Lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a servant at forced labor. Now what kind of forced labor are we talking about? What kind of burdens are we talking about? Issachar became the preeminent students of the Word of God in Israel. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says, of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do, their chiefs were 200 and all their kinsmen were at their command. And also, the area of Issachar is up in the land of Galilee, I forgot to mention this. Zebulun and Issachar had this great kind of a relationship. Zebulun, they weren't the best students, but they were great merchants. They went out on ships and they traded and made lots of money. So what they did, they took their money to support Issachar so they could study. So Zebulun and Issachar had this understanding. You earn the money, support us, and we'll be doing the studying to teach you. And so the rewards are equal. The rewards are equal. Of Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, you're going forth, and Issachar in your tents. What takes place in the tents? The study of God's word. Exodus 12:46. Now, this is a little bit of a turn. I'm going to talk about this strong-boned business a little bit. You see bones in Israel, in the scriptures. Many times, they don't represent death. They represent in a living person, a living animal, they represent the strength of the Word of God, which is within. Now, let's just think about this for a second. There are two kinds of skeletal structures in the animal kingdom. There's the endoskeleton, like we have. I don't see your bones. I don't want to see your bones. But I can see the power and strength of your bones because you can move, you can work, you can walk, you can jump, and you can do these things because of the strength of your bones. But another kind of skeleton is the ectoskeleton. That's like you see on a turtle. or a beetle, right? The bone is on the outside. Now, that's protection from the outside, but you're not going to see turtles in any kind of a jumping contest. It's just not going to happen. They can't run. They can move, but it's very ponderous and difficult. Likewise, there are two ways you can engage the Word of God. You can have the Word of God as just an external kind of a thing where you're just doing it for people to see. It's a religious thing. It only affects the outer man. But life is religious, it's ponderous, it's difficult, and it's not attractive. Who wants to pet a turtle? But if the Word of God is internalized, it gives an inner strength. This is what allows deer to leap. This is what allows a figure skater to jump up and spin in the air and allows athletes to do all these amazing things because the skeleton, the strength, the hardness is internal. And if God's word is internalized or it affects the internal man, the things we can accomplish out here are unlimited. So he says, Issachar is a strong bone donkey. Now let's follow this theme of bones just a little bit further. In Exodus 12, where God gives instructions about the Passover and the Passover lamb, it says, it, the Passover lamb, is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. Why is that important that no bones are to be broken? Because the bones represent the scriptures, the word of God. Psalm 34:20 is a prophecy of the Messiah. It says he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. He keeps them. In other words, it's a spiritual application. What he has learned, he holds on to. It becomes a part of him. But none of them are to be broken. And sure enough, when Yeshua was crucified, John 19:36, and I think Matthew and Luke also mentioned this, for these things came to pass, fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Because you remember, they broke the bones, the legs of the thief on the right, the thief on the left. They came to Yeshua, they didn't break his bones. One of Yeshua's statements, one of his arguments, he just gives us a little aside. Says the scripture cannot be broken. You see the theme here of bones? Issachar is a strong bone donkey, not just any kind of donkey. His bones are strong. He studies the word. We need to have strong bones. Now, what builds strong bones 12 ways? Wonder Bread. Well, not really, but milk. You know, you're supposed to drink milk. All right, most make strong bones. We're to live on the sincere milk of the Word of God. And then beyond that, to eat the meat of the Word of God, have strong bones. Another thing I learned from a weightlifter friend of mine, I figure even though I don't lift weights, if I hang around with people who do, it might rub off, you know. But he said, you know, one of the things they found, they can go into old folks' homes, which is not a good word, retirement homes, where people, you know, sometimes in wheelchairs are not very active and their bones are brittle, and they bring in small weights, and they've done experiments. As people start doing some weightlifting, just small weights, the weights flex the bones. And when your bones flex, they grow more layers, they become stronger. And they found that people did some basic weightlifting just in their wheelchairs, whatever, their bones got stronger, they got healthier. So using your bones makes your bones even stronger. Use it or lose it, right? And then how does Yeshua come into Jerusalem? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a what? On a donkey. And how does he come into your life? Here's the donkey through this book. We think, it just looks like a book. It just looks like a donkey. But this is what carries Messiah into your life, into the city, into the walls of your life and mine. Okay? And those bones need to be inside. Got it? Isn't it amazing? I love the way the scriptures just will take a theme and just connect all through. What a book. What a book. Naphtali, talk about bones. Naphtali is hind, let loose, who delivers beautiful sayings. What allows this deer to leap across the hills? The endoskeleton, the bones are internal. There's no turtle. Naphtali is not a turtle. He's a hind. Now, I bring this up because Naphtali's territory is right in the Galilee. And those of us who are in Israel, we spent time in the Galilee. It's a beautiful, lush, green area. And that's where Yeshua's disciples, all except for Judas, all came from this area of the Galilee, the area of Naphtali. Matthew 4:13-16, the gospel writer says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, just on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, in the territory of Zebulun and," there you go, "Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," because this is very much a Gentile area up to the right, the Golan Heights to the east of this area, was all very Gentile. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." So where did Yeshua start his ministry? Right there, with these people. They heard beautiful sayings. They heard beautiful sayings from Messiah, and they carried these beautiful sayings, and we study them to this day. Matthew is quoting Isaiah 9, by the way, first two verses, but if you read a little bit further down into Isaiah 9, get down to verse 6. This is another part of the prophecy. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." That's part of the same prophecy. So this area of Naphtali is where the Messiah would make his home. All right, moving on. Benjamin. We'll finish with Benjamin. Benjamin's a ravenous wolf. Now, wolves we usually think of as being bad guys. Benjamin wasn't. He was left-handed, and his descendants were all left-handed. So he's a little different, a little out of step with the rest. But one of the things about Benjamin, he's a picture of Jewish believers, Messianic Jews. Manasseh and Ephraim are pictures of Gentile believers. Benjamin is a picture of the Jewish believer. But that's another story for another time. What does he mean he's a ravenous wolf? In the morning he will devour prey, and in the evening he will distribute spoils. Well, if you go up on the Temple Mount and you go where the altar was, the altar of the Temple Mount was in the tribe of Judah. But everything to the west and the north of the altar was in the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, the temple, which was up here, was in Benjamin's territory. And where did they bring the sacrifices? They all went right on that altar. The meat of the sacrifices went there. Benjamin was a wolf. That's where the meat was consumed. Okay? In the morning they bring a lamb, in the evening they bring a lamb, and everything in between is consumed on this altar. Moses, when he prophesies over the tribes in Deuteronomy 33, says of Benjamin, he said, "The beloved of Adonai." He's beloved of Adonai. "He shall dwell in safety by him." Where's Adonai's house? The temple. It's God's house. "He shall dwell in safety by him. He will cover him all the day long and dwell between his shoulders." So Jerusalem and the temple was right there in Benjamin's territory. If you look at a map, see Benjamin's territory? Right there is Jerusalem. This is Judah down here, Benjamin here, and Jerusalem's right there, and the temple. That border ran right through the Temple Mount. And the temple was in Benjamin's territory, but he's right on the edge with Judah. I want to finish with this verse in Genesis 49:28. It says, "All these are the tribes of Israel, 12. And this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. Each according to his appropriate blessing, he blessed them." I wouldn't call what he said to Reuben a blessing, would you? Or what he said to Simeon and Levi, "Cursed be your anger, I'm going to scatter you." That doesn't sound like a blessing. Joseph is the only one where the word blessing is used. Only with him it's used, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 times. But then it was through Joseph all the blessings came to the other sons. It's like it's through Yeshua the blessings come to all of us. But it says he blessed them. Each according to his appropriate blessing, he blessed them. He is saying that the things I said to you, though they didn't sound like blessings, they were blessings. How can that be? Here it is. He spoke to them the truth about themselves. And when God speaks the truth about you to you and you hear it, it's a blessing, even if the truth isn't pretty. For you to know you is an incredible blessing. And I know so many people, the bulk of the people I know, in fact, almost all the people I know who do not spend their life studying this book, they don't know who they are. They really don't know themselves. Their egos are so large, they start to believe their own press. They don't know who they are. And they're certainly not comfortable with who they are. They won't even acknowledge who they are. But when God speaks to us what we are and who we are, that truth, as ugly and as painful as it may be, it is blessing. And it starts you down the road of blessing. And though there are some hard things said by Jacob to his sons, they still had a free will. They could do what they wanted to do. They could still enter into blessing. They could still walk in God's ways and become something great. And many of them did. But the choice is still ours. When God tells you the truth about yourself, recognize it as a great blessing. It truly is. Truth is always a blessing. All right? We have about 4, 5, 6, 7 minutes left for some comments and questions. So let's get a microphone over here to Adam, whose son happens to be named Ephraim. Great name. Ephraim. Yes. You know, when we do the blessings, like Tim will be doing over the cup, Borei Pri Hagafen, who creates the pri, the fruit of the vine, that P-R-I is what's in Ephraim. That P can be pronounced as a P or a P-H. Okay, Ephraim, Ephraim, that's fruitful, all right? That gave you time to get the microphone turned on, didn't it? Okay, Adam.
We're good. I guess two tidbits that just came up during the teaching. Both when it talked about, you know, being unstable as water and the issue with anger, it got me thinking to, like, with a covenant, you know, be it a covenant with God or say, a marriage, it's something you establish with your willpower, and then you act faithfully. So there's an element of faith in a covenant, but it's strictly tied to your willpower. And when you choose to let your emotion take control of your actions, you're pushing your will, you're taking the part of yourself that made that covenant, and setting it on the back burner and choosing to let your appetites take lead. So when we choose to succumb to our anger or our other emotions, we're actually choosing to set aside our covenants. And that's why anger in marriage or anger at God, you know, letting our emotions choose our actions is so dangerous, because it legitimately damages a covenant that you made.
Absolutely. Well put.
Second thought, just from the picture, you know, the left hand goes where the left hand was. It's so obvious when you say it, but it never, you know, had occurred to me before. And I see it, you know, there's this pattern of Joseph bringing his sons to be blessed, but ultimately Joseph bringing his sons to be grafted into Israel. And there's two sons. And the son on the left, I see a son who's living physically. And we often want to think of Christianity in general as being just strictly a spiritual religion. But I think the reality is you're looking often, I just want to do what Jesus did. Not with actions or obedience, just kind of feeling how he felt, you know. But there's that pattern of you've forgotten the Torah. But there is within Christianity, I think Messianic Judaism has a tendency, we forget that there are good people in Christianity. It becomes easy to judge the church because a lot of people carry their own bitterness. But there is a remnant in the church.
Absolutely.
And we see that's that remnant that's brought forward. There are a group of people that have been forgetful, but they are still brought. They're still grafted in.
Yes.
And on the other hand, you have the sons who have been obedient. And those are the sons that are fruitful. And we are right now in a land of affliction. Yeah. We are outside of Israel. We are in exile. So
There are all kinds of denominations. And every one of them, you find all kinds of people. You do. Yeah, you just do. Rob and I were talking about that last night. It's you find all kinds of people everywhere. And so you can never just categorize a group of people. You just can't do it. Not at all. Yes, Sharon.
On the subject of Manasseh and Ephraim, I think when, this is just my personal thought, I think when Joseph was blessed with his first child, Calling him Manasseh, I think, was his way of rejoicing in his good fortune, and what he was trying to forget was the pain.
Yes, exactly right.
From the past. I don't think it was a bad name to give him
not at all.
In any way, shape, or form. And when the second child comes along and he names him after fruitfulness, it's almost as if he's giving him his name to him, Yosef, yes. Add to me more.
Right.
God has been fruitful in my life.
Exactly.
And the fact that Jacob switches and with it, we see this over and over again where the firstborn isn't given preeminence, mm-hmm. and not necessarily for bad reasons. It just keeps mm-hmm. us off guard that we should never expect that we deserve anything.
Right.
You know, it's up to our Heavenly Father what He bestows.
Yeah. Thank you, Sharon. You bring up an excellent point. Manasseh, he names his first son Manasseh, and Jacob says he'll also be great. He's going to be fantastic. But the preeminence is going to go to the younger one. Because, see, Manasseh, he named him, like you said, he named his first son Manasseh because God has made me forget. Okay? He's made me forget all the pain. Joseph had been living in pain, rejected by his brothers, loving his father, not being able to see him, knowing his father is suffering because his father thinks he's dead. He's been in all this pain, but finally he's elevated. He's given a wife. This baby's born. All of a sudden, the pain just kind of goes away. So Manasseh, that's backwards looking. And when we come to the Lord, one of the first things we begin to experience is relief. So our past is dealt with. That's wonderful. It's important. But what does Ephraim mean? Fruitful. In the fruit, there's seed. That's forward looking. So God doesn't save us just so we can forget and just so we can deal with our sin. He's got purpose for us now. There's a future. But I think one of the things we can tend to forget is we just dwell on what God has done for us, how our past, our sins are forgiven. That's great. But now what are you doing about it? How are you living your life? What are you doing? What's the direction you're going? You were saved from something, but you're also saved for something. And we tend to lose sight of that. We're to be fruitful. And I mentioned how Yeshua said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. There are three things he said that would be signs of our discipleship. One of them was, and by this, you'll be to my disciples if you bear much fruit. And by this, you'll prove that you're my disciples. So disciples bear fruit. Yes. And I saw a hand back here. Yes. Go right ahead.
Hi, my name is Melissa. This is my first time here, and this is
fantastic.
Well,
hi, Melissa.
Study.
Welcome.
Quick question, and I've always wondered it. What is the significance, you mentioned it very briefly, of the placing the hand on the thigh when swearing?
Yes, that's... unfortunately, we have no more time, so we'll just have to... Yeah. We've talked about that before. It's kind of an embarrassing thing. I'll leave it at that. But it's only done two times, Abraham with Eliezer and then Jacob with Joseph. And it was there for them to take an oath of something they would not do. Don't take a bride from this group. Don't bury me here. And what we'll do, if you can hold on to that, this is my way of luring you back for another week, a second week. We will talk about that next week when we compare Abraham and Jacob in their lives. All right? We'll bring that up. All right? But that's a great question, Melissa. You're going to fit in here asking those questions. That's good. Yes, David.
On the subject of the preeminence of the second born, which we see so many times in Scripture, including Jacob and Esau, and in a way Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
I heard a teacher recently who brought a little clarity to that, just another frame to put around that topic. And it is that on the sixth day of creation, the beasts and the man are created, and the man is told to rule over the beast. And this teacher was saying, well, you know, it's really just a picture of what's going on inside the human being. There's the nefesh and the neshama, the beast, the physical side and the spiritual side. And, you know, the one has to rule over the other.
Yes.
But the firstborn one, the beasts are created before the man is created. Ultimately, there's a spiritual origin. But when we come into this world, we are born in a very physical, I mean, a baby, anything it can put into its mouth, is it will try to, you know, and it just wants its comforts
yes.
met and its belly full. And
yes.
That is the kind, that's how we wake up in this world, and that has to be ruled over eventually.
Absolutely, yeah. Yes. Yeah, the new nature has to rule the old one. Yeah, well put. Yes, exactly. All right. I really have... Okay, if I let Brett ask a question, you'll be mad at Brett, not me, right? Okay. All right, Brett, go right ahead.
Actually, this isn't really so much a question. It's just interesting when it talks about Benjamin being a ravening wolf.
Yeah.
Because later on, King Saul, he didn't have that characteristic.
Yes.
When he faced the Amalekites, he was supposed to destroy them utterly. He didn't.
Mm-hmm.
So he should have been a wolf, and he was more of a lamb, or maybe a chicken might be a better. And hundreds of years later, after that, though, during the celebration that we're going to have for Purim, it was actually Mordecai and Esther who were both descendants of Benjamin, who did in Haman, who was one of the Amalekites.
Yes.
So God fulfilled that ravening wolf, even though Saul didn't do it.
That's right. Well, I'm going to have to piggyback on that and say, okay, you mentioned two. Saul, King Saul was a Benjamite. Then Mordecai and Esther, we'll throw them in together, were Benjamites. But there's another very, very, very important Benjamite that comes later after them. Yeah,
Shaul?
Saul part two. Yeah, Shaul, Apostle Paul. And so I want you to think about King Saul. He started out as one who loved David, and then he became a persecutor of David and his followers. Now, you fast forward the book of Acts. Here comes Shaul, part two. He starts out as a persecutor of David, the son of David, and his followers. But what happens? His heart's turned. He becomes one who then defends him. So it's almost like in the Saul of Acts, you bring correction to the Saul there you find in Samuel. And it comes full circle. And in the middle, you got Mordecai. It's an amazing story of Mordecai and Esther, the Benjamites. Yeah. Yeah. Benjamin's unique among the tribes. Very unique. All right. And with that, we're going to close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your Torah, for these holy words and the amazing insights they hold for us. And I pray you'll take all the scattered thoughts, all the words and the pictures that have been painted in our minds. And Father, we would lose none of them, but you would use them to bear fruit in our lives, to make us more the people you want us to be. And we just praise you and thank you so much for grafting us in, for adopting us as your children, and making us heirs and co-heirs with Israel, your people. We praise you for this in the name of our precious Savior, Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. Well, let's stand together, and Tim will lead.